Please take a seat. And turn back with me to those verses in John chapter 1. We feel as if we are perhaps already starting to change as a family, having moved to Banbury. Our news interests have changed. For example, we noticed that the Queen moved into Balmoral this week. That's the sort of thing we take notice of out here, isn't it? And it got me thinking, because the Queen is, of course, a woman of supreme status in our land. She is much more than a celebrity, isn't she? She has genuine status and prestige. I mean, whether we choose to be or not, we are all her subjects. And when the Queen comes to Balmoral, how does she come? I mean, if we were to read the local paper and see that, well, she got off the plane at Dice, she jumped in a taxi, she thumbed a few £50 notes, maybe a few more to get a taxi out here, I suppose, handed it to the taxi driver, lifted out her own bags, shuffled in up the stairs. I mean, it would be unseemly to say the least, wouldn't it, for someone of such status to be conveyed in such a mean way. The reality is that she arrived at Balmoral and she was greeted by the Highlanders Royal Regiment with pipes and drums, a guard of honour. And that's right, isn't it? It's fitting for the Queen arriving at her summer home. Well, as we consider these opening verses to John's Gospel, John has shown us, however much prestige you might think the Queen has, it is nothing compared to the genuine prestige that Jesus Christ has, who as the pre-existent Word is the one who gives life and light to all. He is none other than God himself. And the thing that interested me is if you look at verse 9, John writes, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." What sort of manner should we expect him to come? Who would be an appropriate guard of honor for the Son of God to come into the world? What would an appropriate display of his authority look like upon his arrival? Well, John tells us very quickly here, if we're thinking along those lines, we are completely on the wrong track. The coming of Jesus into the world was not some scene of stately majesty. No, shockingly, we see tonight, John introduces us to the enfleshed Word. So our focus tonight is going to be pretty much exclusively in verse 14 of this chapter, where John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the first thing that John shows us here is that the Word came in weakness. The Word came in weakness. And I want you to notice that his wording is very, very specific here. I mean, this way he writes verse 14, John could have written something like, "And the Word became a human being." Or, "The Word took a human nature." I mean, he does mean to convey those things, but that's not what he says. Instead, he puts it this way, "And the Word became flesh." He is bringing a particular emphasis here by using that word, flesh. Because it's a word that has strong connotations. Let me show you how the Bible often uses this idea. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 40, you would read these very well-known words from verse 6. "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You'd find that verse is quoted in the New Testament, actually. And it's found in 1 Peter. And when it's quoted there, he uses the same word for flesh that we find here in John 1, verse 14. And you see the tone of those words, don't you? There's a contrast being presented to us. The flesh, on the one hand, which is like grass and flowers, they are beautiful for a moment, but inevitably they wither away. The contrast is with the word of our God, which stands forever. And so when John says that the word became flesh, he's saying to us that the eternal one took to himself something that was not like him, something that was weak, something that was short-lived by nature. There's another well-known turn of phrase found in the Bible. It's one that Jesus uses in Matthew 26. You know, it's when the disciples can't stay awake while he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that's the idea of that word flesh. Flesh is a weak thing. But it's actually even more shocking a word than that. If you were to go on further into your New Testament and read something like Romans chapter 8, there the Apostle Paul sets up another contrast using this word flesh. Listen to these words from Romans 8 verse 5. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The flesh is the earthly part of human beings. It has passions and desires. And we, as fallen, sinful human beings, we feed those passions and desires. We live for those passions and desires. And that's what it means to live a life that is hostile to God, as Paul puts it there. So we build up this picture, don't we? Flesh is something that is short-lived, it is weak, it's corruptible, it is created. I mean, this is the very opposite of what characterizes the Son of God. In Psalm 56, the psalmist writes, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Again, it's that contrast, isn't there, between God and the flesh. These two are not one and the same. Flesh is the antithesis of God. And yet John tells us here, Jesus, the pre-existent Word who is eternal, who depends upon nothing, who is incorruptible, who is the Creator, yet here the eternal life-giving Word becomes flesh. John means to provoke us here when he writes this. So what is John talking about? How does the one who is eternal, uncreated, and divine become flesh in all of its weakness? Well, there's one thing we must be clear on. It is not an option for us to downgrade what it meant for Jesus to become human. By that, I mean to say the humanity that Jesus took was real. He was really a human being. He didn't just have the appearance of being a human being. He really was a human. And John will show us that repeatedly when we read through his gospel this week. For example, you read in John chapter 4, you find Jesus sitting down at the well because he was tired from the journey. That's not how we speak about God, is it? Or chapter 11, you find Jesus standing at the grave of Lazarus, and what is he doing? He's weeping. That's not how we speak about God, is it? And of course, in chapter 19 of John's gospel, Jesus dies. Blood and water gush forth from his side when pierced with a spear. No, when God the Son became flesh, he became genuinely human. And that should amaze us. I mean, even here in John's gospel, where one of his main goals in writing the gospel is to show us the deity of Christ, and yet what's punctuated all the way through it is the true humanity of Jesus. And so we ask, why? Why would Jesus become flesh? Well, again, later on in this gospel, Jesus says these words in John 6. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The fact of Jesus being flesh is fundamental to his mission. This is what he has come to give. And that's what all of the Gospels present to us. Jesus Christ giving his life, suffering as a human being in the place of other human beings so that they may have life. When we look to Jesus dying on the cross, we're to see there what our rebellious nature deserves. God's justice demands that sinful lawbreakers face justice. And so our only hope is for another to take our place. And that is what the eternal Word has come to do. But in order to be our substitute, he had to become one of us. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says he had to be made like us in every way, except for sin. And I think that makes sense. That is how we use the word substitute, isn't it? Particularly when we're thinking about a like-for-like substitution. I think of who would qualify to be a substitute teacher. Maybe that's a dangerous question to ask, but who would qualify as a substitute teacher? At least we are expecting it will be someone who is qualified, someone who is of the same nature as the teacher who is being replaced. And instinctively, we know that's the case, don't we? Just think of the old system, the old Jewish system in the old covenant, whereby sinners came and they brought offerings, but it was offerings of lambs and goats and pigeons. In a sense, it should have instinctively been obvious that these were not sufficient substitutes for human beings. These were symbolic actions because, well, how could a sheep or a goat or a turtle dove stand in for a human being in any way? This is such an important thing for us to be clear on. Jesus became flesh. He became fully and truly human. Without ceasing to be God, he took a human nature. And everything that it means to be a human, he took, with one exception. He was without sin. And there is a mystery here. This is not the sort of thing that's easily turned into a diagram. It's not something you easily put on a PowerPoint, or I would have done it for you. And you can imagine it's led to countless arguments in the church throughout the centuries. But the way to navigate this is to keep on coming back to the question of why. Why did Jesus Christ have to become human? It was to stand in our place. And so if Jesus is going to redeem you and me, and he's going to redeem every part of you and me, then he needed to have all of those parts. I think I did this last week. I promise I won't do this every week. Another one of the historic battles in the church was over an understanding of the incarnation. And in response to one who rose up saying, well, yes, Jesus had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind. Someone with the wonderful name Gregory of Nazianzus, he wrote this. He said, what has not been assumed by Christ has not been healed by Christ. Let me explain what he means by that. He's saying, in other words, if Jesus didn't, for example, have a human body, then he cannot heal your human body. If he didn't have a human spirit, then he cannot heal your broken spirit. If he didn't have a human mind, he cannot heal your broken, corrupted mind. If he didn't take to himself what is fundamental to being a human being, then first of all, how can we call him human? But worst of all, he's not a savior for you and me. John shows us here the Word comes in weakness. He really did become a human being. He comes in weakness, your weakness, to rescue the weak. The difference is he triumphs. He takes our flesh, but he does not sin. He lives the life of perfect obedience to God that we have not lived. And he dies in the place of sinners. The next thing John shows us is not only did the Word become weak, but the Word came near. The Word became weak, but the Word came near. And that's what's wrapped up in that little phrase, and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's more going on here than meets the eye. Again, John, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, is very deliberate in the words that he uses. This turn of phrase means more than Jesus lived in our town. The word for dwelt is the word associated with pitching a tent. And it would especially bring to Jewish minds a very specific tent. So much so that some would translate this verse, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was the tent that God instructed the Israelites to construct after he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt. It was to be the place where God would dwell among his people. Now, of course, God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But God committed to be present in a particular way in the heart of the community of Israel. And as they headed out of Egypt, they were heading into the desert, into the wilderness, where they'd move from place to place in tents, staying in places for short periods. And wherever the Lord told them to stop and set up camp, right there in the middle of the camp would be the tabernacle, and all the tribes would be arranged round about it. This is where God dwelt. This is where the priests would do their job of standing between God and the nation, offering sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sins. The tabernacle itself, it wasn't an especially impressive building. It really was curtains held up with poles. It was a tent. But it was there that God drew near. Or at least we would say he drew nearer. Because even there was no immediate access to God. Now, when John writes his gospel, well, it's a long time after the tabernacle. In fact, it's probably after the time that the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. And that was a shocking thing for this Jewish community. The centerpiece of Jewish religion was gone. There was no real way for that religious system to get its bearings without it. It took some time to reorient the Jewish religion. Well, John has some very important news here. God has come to dwell among his people, but not in a building, not in a tent, but in a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. And God has done this in the most personal way possible. He has chosen to dwell among his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's very important for us to see this, because what John offers us in this gospel, indeed what the Christian faith offers, is not really a religious system. It's not really an ethical code. It's a person. And this is why John, in this gospel, he doesn't record for us just a list of Jesus' teachings. He doesn't just give us a list of rules and regulations. He presents to us a person. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And so when, go back to the old tabernacle, when the ancient Israelites, they'd go to the tent and they would observe all the things that took place there. They'd observe the priest and his garments. They'd observe the sacrifices and offerings and all the ways that they were handled. And they were learning, as they viewed this, what God was like. Well, how much more? When God has tabernacled among us, in Jesus Christ, as we observe him, in how he conducts himself, in how he speaks to others, how he speaks to his heavenly Father, we learn what God is like. In his book, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller, he recounts a discussion between a pastor and a skeptic. This is what he writes. A man once said to a pastor that he would be happy to believe in Christianity if the pastor could only give him a watertight argument for its truth. The pastor replied, "What if God hasn't given us a watertight argument, but rather a watertight person?" Jesus is saying, "I am that person." We need to see that there is no other way to God than through this person who has become flesh and tabernacled among us. We need to know Jesus. Another American writer, Lee Strobel, his famous book is The Case for Christ, which is really him cataloging his experience of being an unbeliever who wanted to test the claims of Christ, particularly the resurrection. And recently I saw he'd written these words. He said, "The historical evidence for the resurrection convinced me Jesus is the Son of God. But if you ask me today why I believe, it's because I've known Jesus personally now for 38 years. This is the nature of the Christian faith. It is to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to know him. And every day that we are a Christian, to want to know him. This is such a challenging thought. Just to even ask, if you're a Christian here today, I'm going to assume most of us are, what is your Christian faith all about? I mean, what is my Christian faith all about? Because I know my own heart, how much I love to substitute in other things, good things. Typically the things that we do, the things that others can see. But here has to be the core of everything. It's a person who has drawn near, Jesus Christ, because it's only in him that God dwells with us. And just in taking that further, the final part of this verse and my final point, really, it helps us here. The word comes in weakness, the word comes near, and finally, the word comes to reveal. John tells us what was evident in Jesus Christ during the 3 years that the Word made flesh had dwelt amongst them. Here's what he says. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." They saw his glory. Again, this is something of the language of the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses that word to describe the times when God appears. We mentioned last week that great passage in Exodus 33 when Moses asks to see God. And what is it he asked for? "Lord, show me your glory." So we have to ask John, who writes these words for us, "Well, John, what did you see? You say we beheld his glory. What did you see?" Well, again, this is my plug. Read his gospel and find out. What John will show you as you read through it is he records for us specific signs, and seven signs in particular. And so the first of those you find in chapter 2, turning of the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. Later on, for example, chapter 11, the Lord himself speaks about Lazarus' illness as being for the glory of God. And the intention being that God's glory would be revealed when Lazarus was raised back to life. But there's another aspect of the glory that's evident in Christ as you read through John's gospel. And it's one that has a very different focus from the signs and miracles. For example, Jesus would speak of his hour coming. And that is his way of saying that the time of his death is coming. Listen to how he puts this in chapter 12. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You piece these things together and you find that the glory was revealed in Jesus in his death and in his subsequent resurrection. This idea of glory, sometimes it's a word that's used a lot in church circles and not always clear on what we mean by it. God's glory is his revealing of himself. And so think of when we ask God to be glorified in something that we do. We're not saying we want to add something to God. We could never do that. But what we're saying is we're asking for God to be revealed, for who he is, for his attributes to be displayed through this thing that we're doing in his name. Well, John is telling us here, God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God. And supremely, you will see that in his death on the cross. That should surprise you. It should surprise you because, in a sense, there could hardly be a less glorious scene. If you had been there that day, what would you have seen? It's a scene of utter weakness on the face of things, a man bleeding and dying on a cross. But if we understand and accept what John has been telling us about this man, then we see the glory. If we accept and understand that Jesus Christ really is the eternal God, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, giver of life and light, if we accept and understand that, then we look to the cross and it is the most glorious thing. Because there, never more clearly displayed, is the fact that God is a God of love and of mercy and of grace, who reaches out to lost sinners like you and me to save us. So much so that he would go to the cross to do so. But unless we grasp that first bit, then the rest of it makes no sense at all. And that is exactly why we find, you read through the Gospels, but go and live your life, you will see this as well. Countless people, they may read the same things about Jesus. They may have been there present in John's day and observed and heard the same things that John heard and saw, but they saw nothing of his glory. But I want to reassure you, in Jesus is the only place where we will see God's glory clearly displayed. The Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, speaking about the nature of his gospel ministry, he writes this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's where it's displayed. That's where we need to see the glory of God. And so my simple question for you is this. As you, so to speak, look into the face of Jesus, who do you see? Do you see merely the wise teacher? Do you see merely the good man? Do you see nothing terribly noteworthy? Or do you see the glory of God displayed? The one who's full of grace and truth. We're going to mention some more of that next week. This is the way to know him, and to know him more, is to keep looking into that glorious face. And we find that glorious face presented to us in the Word of God. And so I encourage you again, not just back into John's Gospel. You remember that incident on the road to Emmaus where the Lord walked with those disciples and he revealed what the scriptures said about him from every part of the scriptures, starting with Moses and the prophets. We keep coming back to the Word of God, and as we do that, we gaze into the face of Jesus. We behold God's glory revealed, and as we respond to that in worship, in love and in obedience to the enfleshed word. Then we more and more grow to be like him. Praise God for the Word who became flesh, who came in weakness, who comes near, and who comes to reveal God to us. What can we say but hallelujah? What a Savior. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for the words who became flesh. Father, we pray that you would really impress upon us just how significant a thing that is. And Father, that we would see that because Jesus has been made in human likeness, that he is one who can receive us, one who understands our struggles, one who has gone before us and has conquered. Father, we rejoice that the eternal God became weak to save weak sinners like us. And help us to be sure that we know him. Deepen our love for Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, let's sing our closing song, which is one that reflects on this great mystery of God become flesh, its meekness and majesty.